I love this church. I love getting to work at a church that is trying to help raise up one another in becoming more like Jesus and reach people who are interested in and far from God. So I just want to say, the last few weeks, I have loved the UALR wrestling team being right here on our front rows, and I'm so glad. Yeah. I'll tell you something about this church, guys. One, you do intimidate smaller people like me. But also, this is the kind of church that shows up for each other. And they're going to show up for your matches and stuff like that because we're family. And I'm so grateful to be a part of a place like this. Last week, I spent some time with a church planner. Sorry, that's on me. With a church planner that a lot of y'all know named Passius. He's from Haiti, and he's planted 53 churches in Haiti in his lifetime. And he is a saint. He's one of the most impressive people I know. Right now, the church that he has recently planted is 2 hours. He has to walk 2 hours up a mountain to get to these people that have started following Jesus. And he does that a couple of times a week. When he was flying back to Haiti because of the gang violence, he can no longer fly to Haiti because the gangs have started shooting at the commercial jets. And so he has to fly to an adjacent island and take a boat and then hike and drive hours and hours just to get back home. And when I asked him what his biggest challenge was, it wasn't the corruption, it wasn't the gangs, it wasn't he's worried about his safety. His biggest challenge is one that's strange to Western people, because we have this worldview that I think is kind of foreign to Christianity and honestly doesn't really reflect reality. His biggest challenge is witch doctors and the temptation of the power of voodoo for these baby Christians that he's trying to raise up in the way of Jesus. And I know that's strange, because in the West, I grew up the same way y'all did. We have this idea that that stuff's not real, but Passius doesn't live under that pretense. He knows that stuff is real. But he also knows, and this is his language, if you're a real Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Presence and power of God that lives in... Here, I'm going to fix this, guys. Sorry. It's the presence and power of God that lives inside. All right, let me see if... Is that good? All right, it's the presence and power of God that lives inside of us. And I remember when I was in college, I went to a small country church, and the preacher was making fun of this idea that God lives inside of people. He's like, some people think that there's like a ghost that haunts you if you become a follower of Jesus. And and the church kind of chuckled at that idea. And I remember thinking, that's heresy. The idea that, because this is something Jesus repeatedly talked about. The Holy Spirit will live inside of us as a comforter, a convictor, an encourager. And it's not the Cinderella of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the personal power and presence of God, the Spirit is not an it. Can you imagine if I started introducing my wife Leslie as an it? I met it in college. It has beautiful eyes and makes a great breakfast. You'd be offended, rightfully so, and I'd be toast, because the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God in our lives. Because here's the thing, life is many things, but for all of us, it's consistently, at least in seasons, hard. So we're in a series called the Red Letter Talks, where we're looking at the very words of Jesus, not words about Jesus, but words of Jesus right before he went to his death on a cross. And one of the last things he says is, in this world, you will have trouble. There's an Arctic explorer back in the early 19th century named Ernest Shackleton, and he recruited explorers with an ad that said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. that's what Jesus is telling us. I mean, this is not, if you're looking for a lazy boy life, it is not this. But you will not be in this fight alone. It is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is about to tell us, that we see Jesus for who he truly is, that we can see ourselves for who we truly are, and we can see the cross for what it truly means. So the three things I think Jesus tells us in this passage today that the Holy Spirit does is it corrects, because you're bumping into something real. It convicts us, corrects us, it comforts us, and it encourages us. So first, Jesus tells us about the correction and conviction. Do you notice how often Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth? Remember, in the Gospel of John, Satan is the prince of this world, the devil. He rules this world. And what is his primary weapon? Lies. He's the father of lies. And we live in a world that believes and shares so, so many lies. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truth. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the last couple of verses of chapter 15 through 16:5 at first. When the Advocate comes, the Holy Spirit, when I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, pay attention to this. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning while I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. So what's Jesus saying? The Spirit of Truth leads us out of our lies. And I want you to see something here. It's not just non-religious people who believe lies. Jesus is clearly saying they're going to, the religious Jews are going to kick you out of the synagogue, and they're going to think they're serving God. True to his word, this happened. In fact, a lot of people think the Gospel of John was written first to Jewish Christians who had been kicked out of the synagogue. And that's not like getting disfellowship from church and you have to go down the street to another one. No, it means you lost your family, you lost your job, you lost your neighborhood, your community, everything. And there's tons and tons of shame about it. That's what was happening. The Apostle Paul, a lot of y'all know, he's one of the greatest leaders in Christian history, first century leader. But he doesn't step onto the pages of history as the Apostle Paul. He has another name. What is it? Saul. And Saul was persecuting the Christians. He was thinking he was serving God by killing God's people. And when the smoke cleared and he realized Jesus really is the Son of God, he'd made this huge mistake. When he realized he had been killing God's people, the way he described himself was the greatest of sinners or the worst of sinners. And by the way, this is one of the things I appreciate about the Bible. I want you to pay attention to this, Christian. Because don't believe the kind of secular myths that all world religions are the same. There's not another book like this. Like, and if you're, you know, wanting to deconstruct or whatever, make sure you pay attention to this. At least acknowledge the uniqueness of this. Because there's so much self-criticism in the Bible. There's so much religious criticism in the Bible. That is not true of other faiths. That's not true of any other tribe that I know of. Do you? That books like Jonah are in the Bible. The prophets are in the Bible. A quarter or a third of Jesus' words are Jesus standing against religious people, God's people. Because God is not just on the side of God's people. He sometimes stands against us. Why? Because we're bumping into something real. Something that wasn't made up by humans. God is not just a reflection of our own hopes and dreams and prejudices. And here's the principle Jesus is trying to say here. There's so much evil in this world. There's so much wrong in the world. And so much of it, watch this, is done by normal people trying to do something good. Do you realize how much of history is littered with this? I'm just going to do Christian history for a second. The Crusades. They were trying to protect people. It's now one of the darkest seasons in Christian history. The Catholic priest abuse. The administration was trying to give those people a second chance. They didn't want to reduce them to their worst thing they'd ever done. What is cancel culture? But people trying to do something good. Modern world, the modern America, we laugh at the Puritans for the witch hunts. But we only laugh at them because we don't believe in the witches. We still believe in the hunt. We all tell ourselves these stories, these self-justifying narratives that make sense to us and left unchecked destroy the people around us. This is human nature. It's why police officers, by the way, when they enter into domestic violence scenes and they ask the man who was, you know, beating his girlfriend or his wife, why'd you do it? They consistently find some version of this story. I'm trying to save our relationship. She cheated on me. She disrespected me. I'm trying to keep us together. And you can see the foolishness of it, because that's not your good that you're trying to do. This is how allies become enemies and victims become monsters. It is the road to hell, and it is always paved with what? That's what Jesus is warning us about. That's what the Holy Spirit lives inside you to convict. So when you have a righteous cause, would you do yourself a favor? Whenever you find yourself doing something good, make sure in that moment you are aware of your own sin. Whenever you want to change the world, make sure you're aware of your own sin, because I think this is true. We are never quite as bad as when we're trying to do something good. And half the battle, this is part of the human condition, it's human nature. Half the battle is always going to be against our pride and our self-righteousness. Are you aware of your own sin? Are you trying to use that cause, that activism, that good deed to cover over it? Because those are two different things. A righteous cause does not make you a righteous person. And whenever you find yourself tempted to jump on that cause or hop on that hashtag and band up against other people, against something that may be genuinely wrong and needs somebody to fight, I get it. But whenever you find yourself in those moments, will you ask yourself that question? Will you let the Holy Spirit do His work? Whenever you find yourself on the majority of something, I just want to get you to ask yourself this, and I want you to do it for the sake of your own soul. When your cause is trending, remember the words of Jesus: broad is the way that leads to hell, and narrow is the path that leads to life. This is why, believer in Jesus, you need to listen to the Spirit, stay connected to the vine, spend regular time listening to God in prayer and God's words, listen to God's voice. Some of you may wonder, like, well, how does the Spirit of God speak? A lot of you in here, you don't wonder, you've experienced this. It's a part of your Christian life. But some of you are like, what does that look like? I don't know how to answer it other than this. If you want to hear from the Spirit of truth, if you want to hear from God regularly in your life, you need to dial the frequency of your soul to humility. If you do, that's the frequency God operates, and you will almost hear Him talk out loud. That's the first thing Jesus says the Spirit of truth does. He convicts us of truth. And the second thing He does is come. It's what happens when you find yourself on the other side of people's self-righteousness, right? The Holy Spirit is a comforter. He comforts us when we go through hard times, and especially when other people are thinking they're doing something good and acting evil against us. Do you know that Christianity, that the word Christian, which billions of people accept with joy today, when it was first coined, it was a slur word. It was people mocking people who identified with this man killed on a Roman cross. It means little Christ. It was an insult. And why? Because the center of the Christian faith is a cross. And you know, in the first century, the cross had a meaning that wasn't religious, right? It wasn't this like empty vacuum waiting on Christians to fill it with meaning. No, nobody got home from work and was like, I got crucified at work today. It wasn't a metaphor. It was something that everybody knew what it was. Roman etiquette books, manner books, they reminded people, don't mention crucifixion in polite society. Because the whole theater of it, the nakedness, the loss of control of bodily functions, the slowness of death, the public spectacle, all the gospels, when they talk about the cross of Jesus, they don't talk about the violence that much. We do that. What they talk about is the shame. Jesus died naked. There is no loincloth on Jesus. We put that up to add reverence to the most irreverent moment in human history. The soldiers insulted him and mocked him all night before. And then they put a fake crown of thorns on him to insult and mock and be a satire. For this guy actually thought he was going to amount to something. It was all designed to be to bring shame. In fact, Rome would not crucify citizens of Rome. It was done for slaves. It was done for the very least people, the people who didn't deserve a name. If you'd done a crime with Rome, they would be happy to behead you, but they would not crucify you if you were a citizen. And for Jewish people, the crucifixion had another layer. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. It was seen as having the curse of God on it. It meant you were a loser. It meant you were a non-person and cursed by God. And the people who died on crosses were left to rot and then thrown on a common grave. The Gospels go at pains to make sure we know. Jesus had a rich benefactor, Joseph of Arimathea, who paid to take him off the cross and not throw him into a common grave, but put him in his own grave. This is not what a first century person would expect. Why am I telling you all this? Because this is what Jesus says the Holy Spirit does. Look at this. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Did you hear what that said? He will glorify me. That doesn't strike you as strange because the Holy Spirit has been doing his work for 2,000 years. When everyone thought of the cross 2,000 years ago, what they thought was shame. There were pictures and paintings of crucifixions until 400 years after Jesus, because the people who lived in that time, they knew what a cross was. And for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been doing his work, and now it's hard for you to see a cross the way a first century person was. But let me tell you the work. It's what Jesus just said. The Holy Spirit will. The word for crucifixion, what it caused, the thing that people were the most terrified and why it was so damning, was shame. But the Gospel of John, every time it talks about the cross of Jesus, does not describe shame. The word it uses is glory. This is what the Holy Spirit has done. Let me just bring this home for you. This is the world of the first Christians. This is 100 years after Jesus. This is in the junior high. Archaeologists found this 100 years after Jesus, so about the second century AD in Rome. This is a junior high school in Rome that some little boy, a graffiti that he did about another little boy whose family is Christian. I showed you this earlier in this series, but I want to drive it home. Imagine being Alexander. What's he saying? What an idiot Alexander is. Who worships some god who died on a cross? That's a bad god to worship. Do you know the first reports of what people on the outside of Christianity thought Christians believed? They were accused of incest because they married they married people they called brother and sister because they were all part of the family of God. They were accused of cannibalism because, like Jesus said, they talked about receiving communion as if they were receiving his actual blood and body. In Acts 7, the very first Jesus follower is murdered by Paul. Paul is helping him. It's this guy named Stephen, and he's gathered in front of the Jewish religious trial, and they're listening to Stephen talk about Jesus, and they can't stand it anymore. So these religious leaders, they stand up, they're furious, they gnash their teeth at him, but Stephen, full of what? That's right, what Jesus promised. Look up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And look how maturely the Pharisees respond. They just cover their ears and start yelling. Like, I think you've lost the argument, Pharisees. But the reason this is so powerful is because Stephen is being judged guilty and killed by a religious court of law. And as he is dying, as the stones are hurling towards him, he sees heaven. And in heaven, it's a court scene. In heaven, a very different court scene has opened up. And while he has been judged guilty by a human court, Jesus finds a very different verdict. And it makes me think, the fuel for the early Christians and for us today is if you have the smile and the joy of God, you can get through anything. I want to show you just a sampling of this in the New Testament, because this is the life that Christians are called to from the beginning. Here's the Apostle Paul in a letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians. He's just describing his own life. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up until this moment. And another first century leader, Peter, says it like this. Look, he's writing to baby Christians. He says, it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? In other words, there's a way to be persecuted because you deserve it. There's a way to be persecuted because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're trying to speak truth and love. And there's also Christians that sometimes are just jerks. Don't do that. But if you suffer good for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in him. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And I love this sentence. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Later on, two chapters later, Peter says it again. Rejoice as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and God rest on you. What's he saying? He's repeating the promise he heard from Jesus. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. There is a sociologist professor at the University of North Texas, famous for faking fair catches. George Yancey is his name, and Dr. Yancey is a Christian. He is an African-American man who has written a lot of books on racism in America. They're really helpful stuff. But he is the only person I know at a secular university who is talking about and writing about what he calls Christian phobia. One of his books is called Prejudice in the Press, Investigating Bias in the Coverage of Race, Gender, and Religion. And he very meticulously details what this looks like. And I got to tell you, I think he's right. That may sound strange to you depending on your social location or your media feed, but I've noticed that for 20 years, the only group of people that can be openly mocked in pop culture without any fear are Christians. It's ironic that post-Christian West mocks Christianity so much, and to be a Christian is to largely sign up to be misunderstood and ignored at best. It feels to me like the media highlights the worst versions and examples of Christianity and Jesus followers, and then holds it up as an icon saying, this is what they're all about. And part of me, I want to complain how unfair it is. I want to complain about how it just doesn't seem just. But this is the gig you signed up for. Because a servant is not greater than their master. And if they did this to Jesus, they will do it to you. Not because they're evil. Jesus would say we all have that problem. But because they're under a spell by the ruler of the world, Satan, who is temporarily in charge even while he stands condemned. So Jesus convicts us. Jesus' Spirit convicts us. It comforts us. And it encourages us. Jesus knows that the days ahead are going to be hard for these followers. And he knows they need more than a pep talk. See, these disciples, these are young guys. A lot of them are teenagers. And they've left everything to follow Jesus. And they think they have a certain idea about what he's going to do. They think he's going to, you know, lead Israel into fighting against Rome. And, you know, any day now they're going to start busting Roman heads and taking names. And Jesus knows that what's about to happen is so different from what they are expecting. He knows they're going to be devastated, so disappointed. And so in order to explain what's to come, he reaches for a word picture or metaphor that has happened since the beginning of time all over the world. And here it is in John 16, starting in I'm going to read verse 20, but we're going to go through verse 33. Very truly, I tell you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And then Jesus' disciples said, oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need us to ask you questions. They thought they were helping him through the years with these questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. I think Jesus had to think, did you guys eat paint chips when you were kids? Do you now believe, Jesus said. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Jesus, when he refers to a woman when her time has come, that's the language he's used on almost every chapter in the Gospel of John to describe his death. Starts in John 2, woman, my time has not yet come. Over and over again, every chapter, he talks about when the hour comes, when my time has come. Now we start to understand what he means. Jesus is going to die. No one takes his life, he lays it down. And it's not to appease some angry Zeus-like God. It's for joy. It's for our great joy. And the disciples still don't get it. Jesus is fighting against the real enemy of sin and death, the enemy that we've been afraid of from the very beginning. And after he says these words, his time has come, and Jesus stands up and charges the gates of hell. And true to his word, the gates cannot stand against it. He breaks hell open. He takes on our greatest enemy, death. And 3 days later, he walks away saying, you should see the other guy. But not first. That's not what it looked like at first. What it looked like at first was Jesus was just like every other slave, every other insurrectionist, every other rebel who ever stood up to Rome. He dies naked and ashamed with his arms stretched out for everyone to see. He had nothing he could hide. First, it looks like shame for everyone who was associated with him. He's humiliated. And right before this happens, he draws them close and he tells them, you know what it's going to be like? A woman who gives birth and the agony is great, but afterward. I got to tell you, I've seen this 5 times personally. It's a miracle. Leslie always did natural childbirth, which was like really hard on me. And I'm not entirely kidding. But it's agony, right? You're right there. It's misery. And for minutes, hours, sometimes many hours. And then the baby comes. And like that, everything changes. A corner has turned, and the mother never looks back. We live in a world that avoids pain at all costs, which is a good way to create more pain for you and everyone in your life. We have succeeded in creating a society that avoids the pain that most societies throughout history have not been able to avoid. And yet we're the least joyful society in the history of the world. Jesus is not saying pain is good or that pain itself can bring us closer to God. Pain and death are the enemy, but it's one that we can expect in the world. And so followers of Jesus charge ahead, confident of the great joy on the other side. Brené Brown, the well-known sociologist who teaches in Houston, she left Christianity for a long time and she came back. She came back in her middle age and she said, you know what I thought the church was? I thought the church was like giving someone an epidural, help numb the pain. But it's not. The church is like a midwife saying, push through it. You can do this. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what the Spirit will give us. That's what Jesus is saying. In this world, you will have troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Much of the problem in Western America today is secularism. You've heard me talk about that. It's not an academic thing. You probably feel it at a personal level. More and more it feels like people try to force God out of their lives. On a personal level, it's the daily life, the busyness of our schedules, the strain to stay connected with your friendships or marriage. Godless media that kind of reinforces a vision of life with no reference point to anything beyond right now, nothing to the eternal. And the normalization of sin. And on a larger level, it doesn't seem like people are interested in God anymore. And as a society, we are, for the most part, pleasure-seeking and very anxious pagans. Statistics tell us that we're in a historic decline with 1 million young adults walking away from church every year. I feel that pretty acutely, but I don't feel the same pressure. Because I know church history. I just want to tell you one story. Back in the 3rd century, a guy named Constantine was the emperor, and he decided to make Christianity the official religion of Rome. That was a mixed bag, but he did it. And there was it went from Christians being persecuted to Christians being in charge. And then he died, and his nephew, Julian the Apostate, who I think was always bummed about his last name, Julian the Apostate became in charge, and Julian hated Christianity. He hated it. He wanted to go back to the old religions, and so he made everything illegal again. He tried to make people go back to the old gods, and he took away Christian privileges. He took the buildings that they had been granted and gave them to pagan religions. He stopped Christians from teaching in the schools. He made it illegal for them to teach. They couldn't teach any like philosophy and poetry or anything like, because he didn't want them to have any influence. He stacked the government with pagan leaders. He promoted those opposed to the Christian faith to really important jobs. And he put pagan philosophers in the center, trying to reduce the power of Christian leaders. Because Jesus had prophesied that the Jerusalem temple would be destroyed, he tried to build it back. He tried for years to build it back, to prove Jesus wrong. But there were earthquakes and fires that kept breaking out. And I was like, Julian, you should pay attention to that, maybe. But despite all he did to suppress Christianity, he kept noticing that it kept growing in spite of it being illegal, in spite of people being persecuted again. And then one day, in 363 AD, he's out at battle, and he is shot, and he's shot with an arrow, and he is dying. And his last words, Julian the Apostate's last recorded words are this: "You have won, O Galilean." Or in Jesus' words, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus did win over sin and Satan and death and hell and Julian's efforts to destroy the church. After his death, his anti-Christian policies were quickly reversed. And I just want you to see that. Life in the secular world can feel like you're living in shadows, right? It seems like the light of Jesus is blocked out by the light, by the sin, secularism, and the self. And I'm reminded what Athenaeus said, one of the Christian leaders around the time of Julian the Apostate. He said, "Julian was such a little cloud, and he just passed away." Most Christians today have never heard of Julian the Apostate. But today, over 2 billion people are living in the light of Jesus. Take heart. So back to Posseus. I asked him, "What's some stuff God is doing in your ministry right now?" And he said, "Well, a couple months ago, I was going to this remote village to work with a church I'd planted a few years ago. And while I'm there, I have to camp without a tent." He just sleeps out in the elements. I'm sleeping overnight, and I wake up the next day, and a security guard for that village comes up and tells me a story that he had tried to kill me last night, but he was stopped. And he said, "I was working, a witch doctor had paid me money to kill you, and because I took that money and was not able to kill you, that spirit or the doctor himself is going to kill me." And so Posseus said, "Well," so he's nervous about dying. Posseus says, "Can I stay at your house tonight and sleep by your bed? And, you know, maybe that'll help keep you alive." And so the security guard said, "Yes." And Posseus went and slept there that night. And he taught him about Jesus. That Jesus, what I'm telling you today, that Jesus is greater than Satan. That his powers can't be stopped. His mercy is new every morning. And his love is greater than your failures. And the man listened because, do you know why he couldn't kill him? I don't know what you want to do with this story, but I trust Posseus. That security guard told him that when he went to kill him the night before, there was a group of people standing around him dressed in white holding candles. And Posseus was alone. And it turns out, even then, he wasn't. I just want you to know, the world is not what you think it is. The Spirit of God really does live in you, baptized believer. The Father is for you. Jesus is with you, and the Spirit is within you. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. You have been, according to John, according to Jesus and John, you have been chosen and sealed by God. Jesus promises to build his church, and baptized believer, he is in you and working through you, which means we can smile at secular threats. We can smile in the shade because Jesus is the light of the world, and those who have chosen to follow him shall not walk in darkness, but walk in the light of life. That's living in the Spirit. So take heart. Have courage. Onward.